Good evening. It's good to be back together on the Lord's Day. We are thankful for your presence, especially if you're visiting with us tonight. It's good to look around and see this number. We had a great number this morning. I know that it is Easter Sunday, and a lot of people were visiting because of that. But you know, isn't it somewhat of a letdown when you see the large number in the morning, and then you come back and see such a drop-off in the evening? I have oftentimes said that you can tell the health of a congregation by the ratio of attendance from the morning to the evening. I know of one congregation that in the morning they would have 1,200 people, and they would oftentimes talk about what a large, strong congregation they were, but in the evening they'd have 450 people. And that says something when you've got a 60-something percent drop-off. I think this congregation does better than most congregations in that area, and that is good. But I want you to open your Bibles tonight to the book of Job, and while you're turning there, I will make one more announcement, and that is I said something this morning about the Willett congregation having a gospel meeting. They're having Brother Mike Hickson, and Sherry and I are planning to go tomorrow night, and if you are interested in going, let us know. I don't know if we have anyone who can drive the van. If you can, you may speak to one of the elders about that. It'd be great if we could take a van load and go and support Willett tomorrow night. But we're planning to go one way or another. Somebody was asking tonight about how to get there. I said, you drive until the cell phone service stops, and then you go 10 more minutes. And that is not a joke, because that has been my experience. If you're relying on your GPS, you're going to lose it about 10 minutes before you get there. So know where you're going when you go to Willett. Tonight, we're going to look at the book of Job together. Before we get started, I want to introduce you to this book. Job has been heralded as one of the greatest masterpieces of literature ever written. Professor Richard Moulton suggested that a majority of literary people would pronounce the book of Job as the greatest poem in the world's literature. Victor Hugo made this statement. It's not turning on me. Here it is. There we go. Victor Hugo said, "Tomorrow, if all literature was to be destroyed and it was left to me to retain only one work, I should save Job." Daniel Webster once said, "Taken as a mere work of literary genius, it is one of the most wonderful productions of any age or any language." Now, when you think about the date of the book of Job, it's very interesting because many scholars believe the book of Job represents perhaps the earliest book in the time period of the Bible. The date that the book was actually written is unknown, but by reading the book, it is clear, number one, that it was before the law of Moses. It's during the patriarchal period. For instance, we see Job functioning as a priest. He's offering sacrifices for his family. Job's extremely long lifespan is indicative of people that lived prior to the flood. There's no mention of the law of Moses, and I could go on and on, but the point is, it's very early in the history of this world. The purpose of the book of Job, I would say, is the same as every other Old Testament book, and that is to bring us to Jesus. Job 19:25, Job said this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." Now that's interesting. The earliest, one of the earliest books of the Bible, and he's talking about Jesus. "I know my Redeemer lives, and in the latter days shall stand upon the face of the earth." But along the way in the book of Job, we learn some fascinating things. The book extols the glory of God. It teaches us some things about the devil that we don't get anywhere else. It provides us with some great proofs in the realm of science and apologetics, and there's material there on dinosaurs. We had a sermon on that from Job 40 and 41 a couple of weeks ago, and various other animals. And of course, the book of Job deals with the problem of human suffering. What we're going to do tonight is this. We're going to go through the book of Job. We're going to spend most of our time in chapters 1 and 2, and we're going to draw some lessons out along the way. Oops, I forgot to hit this one. This is a picture of the quote by Daniel Webster, and that's not an actual picture of Job. If you look closely, I thought, what picture do I put up there? So I found a picture of an old guy, and I aged him to make him look like Job. If you look really closely, he actually has a sweatshirt on, so with a hoodie. So that's not Job. All right, here's our first point tonight. A man can be perfect. Now, I take this from the first chapter of Job. I'm going to begin in chapter 1 and verse 1. The Bible says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man, the King James says, was perfect and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. Now, it might be a little bit stunning to hear that Job was a perfect man, because you may be thinking, I didn't think anyone was perfect except the Lord Jesus Christ. And you would be right about that. The word that is translated as perfect in the King James is actually the word that means blameless. And it's translated as blameless in the New King James. In fact, some other versions carry the idea of complete, without moral blemish. It does not mean that Job never sinned. In fact, in chapter 14 and verse 16, Job specifically mentions the fact that he has sinned. So what's the point? Why am I bringing this up? Brethren, this is the significance of that statement. It means that Job lived like he was supposed to live. What it means is we can live right in the eyes of God. I know we say that a lot, but maybe we don't say it enough, because many Christians beat themselves up and they think, I just can't be what God wants me to be. Some people think, I just can't live right. I'll never be right in the eyes of God. I mess up every day. I sin every day. I'm a perpetual sinner. Brethren, thinking like that is discouraging. And so I am encouraged when I read about a man like Job that the Bible says, though he sinned, he was viewed by God as blameless and perfect. It tells me I can live in a way that I will be pleasing in the eyes of God. Now, how did Job accomplish that? How did he acquire that reputation? Well, verse number 1 says he's upright. That word means straight. It means he tried to walk in the paths of righteousness. It means he did his utmost to do things that were right. And when you read through the book, what you're going to see is you see Job worshiping. Job didn't miss worship. He practiced kindness. He's helping the poor and the widows. And verse 1, the Bible says he feared God. This relates to the reverence and respect he had toward God. If someone looked at you, would they say, that is a person who respects God? I've noticed that it has become a common thing in our society for people to make jokes about God, to make jokes about religion and things that are holy. We have lost as a society what it means to fear God. Verse 1 says, he shunned evil. The ESV says, he turned away from evil. Anything that Job knew would be displeasing to God, he rejected it. You also see in chapter 1, Job is constantly offering sacrifices for his children. Now, we don't offer animal sacrifices for our children, but the equivalent today, Job is a family man. He's concerned about the spirituality of his kids, verse 5. He's a worshiping man, verse 20. He blesses the name of the Lord, verse 21. Brethren, what's the lesson? The lesson is this: I can live righteously. I can live in such a way that I know that I'm pleasing to God and I know that I'm going to go to heaven. I can keep myself unspotted from this world. And that is very encouraging to me. God has not given me a task that I can't accomplish. All right, let's go to the second point. A second thing that I gleaned from the book of Job are some things that are going on in the spiritual realm. There are things going on in the spiritual realm that are beyond my ability to see. Now, you may say, what in the world are you talking about? In the New Testament, we have statements such as this. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The devil's walking around after us, seeking, looking. I don't see him, though. He's in the spiritual realm. Revelation 12 and verse 9 and 10 says that the devil is the deceiver of the world, the accuser of our brethren. And listen to this one. It's going to come up again later. Ephesians 6 and verse 11 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, growing up in the generation that I did, when I think about the wiles, I think about the wily coyote. The word wily means tricks, trickery. Listen to this, that you may be able to stand against the trickery of the devil. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, the powers, the spiritual host of wickedness." What does that mean? We're fighting against something that's in the spiritual realm. These verses tell me the devil is after me. He's seeking my soul. He's an accuser. He's a deceiver. But all of these things are going on beyond my ability to see. Now, how does this work? James 1 and verse 14 says, he uses my own lust against me. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15 teaches me that he uses people. People can become ministers of Satan. But from the book of Job, we get some great insight that we don't get anywhere else in the Bible. So let's begin reading this, Job chapter 1 and verse number 6. The Bible says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." Now the sons of God here is a reference to angels. We learn that the angels were required to give an account of themselves and their activities to God. And we learn that Satan, the Hebrew word here means adversary. The adversary is also there. I don't know why he's there. Don't ask me. Every time I preach on this, somebody says, "How was Satan in the presence of God?" I don't know. Somehow he is there and he is having a conversation. God allowed it. And then you get to the conversation in verse 7. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' And Satan said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, walking back and forth on it.'" 1 Peter 5:8, "He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? A blameless man, upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil.' And so Satan said to the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his house and around everything that he has? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now you stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." Now, friends, this conversation is very fascinating. The devil says to God, in fact, God says to Satan first, "Have you seen my servant Job and his outstanding characteristics?" And the devil says, "He only serves you because you bless him." In other words, Job only does right for what he can get out of it. Job was a rich man. Verse 3 says he's the richest man in all of the East. He's got a big family. He's got 10 kids. And the devil is saying, that's the only reason he serves you. It's not that you're worthy to be praised. It's not that you deserve it. It's because you have blessed him, and so he does this for what he can get out of it. Remember Revelation 12, 9 and 10? He's the accuser of our brethren. Anyway, the devil says, if you take away his blessings, he will curse you to your face. And God responds and says, "Behold, all that he has is in your power." That is, go try. He says, but don't touch him personally. You can touch the things he has, but don't touch him personally. Now, I want you to keep in mind, we know about this conversation. Job knows nothing about this taking place. Job, for him, it's business as usual. He's spending time with his family. He's worshiping. He's serving God. To him, it is a day just like any other day, and bad things are about to happen. In fact, do you think that Job would have responded differently if he had known about this conversation? But he doesn't. Brethren, we get some great spiritual insight into the spiritual realm because of this particular passage. Now, I want you to listen again. Ephesians 6 and verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual host of wickedness. Therefore," that is, in light of that statement, "take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. He says, in light of what the devil is doing and what is taking place in the spiritual realm, you got to take on the armor of God. Now, that is an open door to preach on Ephesians 6 and the armor of God. But for now, here's the next point. Point number three, I want you to get this. The devil is relentless. The devil is relentless. Job chapter 1, the end of verse 12 says this. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now verse 13. There was a day when Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Now, of course, all of them are oblivious to this conversation. As far as they know, it's a family get-together just like any other day. Job's children are gathered together for a meal at the oldest brother's house. Job is somewhere else, and a servant comes to Job and says, Master Job, there has been a raid. The Sabaeans have stolen all of your oxen and your donkeys, and they've killed all of the servants except me. I'm the only one who got away. Now, I want you to keep in mind, Job had a huge flock. And so this accounts for a gigantic financial loss. This had to take him back. And then, before he can even catch his breath, verse 16 says, another servant showed up and said, Master Job, he says, fire fell from heaven and burned up all of your sheep and killed all of the servants except for me. Most commentators think the fire here is a reference to lightning. Lightning struck, and it started a fire and killed all the sheep. A huge financial devastation. Before that could even get finished, another servant shows up and says, the Chaldeans came and they raided us and they took all the camels and they killed all of those servants. I want you to get a grasp on this. In a matter of minutes, Job goes from financial security and comfort, the richest man in the East, to the point that he's bankrupt. I want you to think about, you've gotten to a point in life, you've got some money in the bank, you've got income from your Social Security, you've got a retirement, and you think, at least I've got that. What if tomorrow it is all gone and you have nothing? And then, just as that servant finishes, another servant runs up and he says, Master Job, a tornado struck the house where all of your kids were gathered together and they're all dead. What do you do? In a matter of minutes, he went from the wealthiest man with 10 children that he loved to a pauper facing 10 funerals. What do you do? I can't relate to Job. I haven't lost my children. I haven't lost everything financially, but I know a day in my life where one day I thought I've got it better than anybody in the world, and the next day I'm facing my future thinking I've been devastated. I don't know what's ahead of me. And many people face that. The older you get, the more you face that. Your children move out of the house and you feel lonely. Maybe you get to the point that your health begins to fail. Maybe you have some devastating things happen. Maybe you lose your spouse. Maybe you lose a loved one. You have a death of someone close. And these things hit us and we feel devastated. What do you do? Verse number 20 says, then Job arose and he tore his robe and shaved his head. These were signs of grief. And he fell to the ground and he worshiped. And he said, naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Now, see, he doesn't know what's going on. The Lord hasn't taken away. Satan took away, but Job doesn't know what's happening. But he said, blessed be the name of the Lord. In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God, the King James says foolishly, with wrong. Friends, this is amazing. How many people would have cursed God, would have turned their backs on the Lord forever? I'm on these spinal cord injury boards on Facebook, and you have to keep it private, so I never reveal any names, but any day of the week, you can log on, and you can see out of the thousands of people, many of them saying, I just want to end it all. I can't live like this, and they curse God. They blame God. Job has all of this devastation. The Bible says he did not sin against God. He did not charge God foolishly. Even on this occasion, he finds opportunity and he says, blessed be the name of the Lord. But here's the point. Satan is relentless. He's relentless. And so once again, the angels come before God, Satan comes with them, and Satan says, sure, he passed the test, but you let me touch him. You didn't let me touch him, but you let me touch him, and he will curse you, I promise. And God says in verse number 6, behold, all that he has is in your hand, but save his life. That is, God is saying, all right, you can attack him personally, but don't kill him. So verse 7, so Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord again, and he struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took himself, this is Job, he took himself a potsherd and began to scrape himself where he sat in the midst of the ashes. Now keep in mind, Job doesn't know anything that's happened. All Job knows is, in one day, he's lost everything. In one day, his children have died, and the next day, or however long afterwards, he's struck with boils all over, painful boils. I want you to imagine this. The boils, scholars argue about what this is. Some say it was probably a condition known as elephantitis. Some say it's probably leprosy. I don't know what it was, but I know that it was characterized by the following. Chapter 2 and verse 7 says boils. 2 and verse 8 says itching. 2:12 says a drastic change in his appearance. 3:24 says he had difficulty eating. 3:25 says mental depression. Chapter 7 and verse 5 says he had worms and running sores. 9:18 says shortness of breath, he couldn't breathe. 19:17 says odorous breath. He had bad breath. 16:16, he had darkness in his eyes. 19:20, a loss of weight. 30 and verse 17, gnawing pain. 30 and 30, blackened skin and fever. Whatever this is, you read the description. This is bad stuff here. In chapter 2 and verse 8, Job has a broken piece of pottery and he's scraping himself. I want you to imagine that the pus is oozing from his sores and the dirt and the ash are drying and sticking as it crusts on. If you've ever had any kind of sore, you can relate to that. And he's taking this broken piece of pottery to try to scrape it off. You know, I expect that Job probably had one of his kids who was particularly comforting, who was a nurturer. You know, if you've got several kids, you probably have one like that. In a moment of suffering, she would have come and comforted her dad. I say she, probably a woman. All of his children are dead. But then Job's wife, we're introduced to her for the first time. She enters the picture. Maybe at least she can give him some comfort. We all know that in our lowest of moments, a family member, a friend can lift us up and make all the difference. And so she enters chapter 2 and verse 9, and his wife, first words out of her mouth, Job, do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. His wife says, Job, why don't you just curse God and let him strike you dead? How his heart must have sunk when he heard that. Verse 10, he says to her, you speak as one of the foolish women. He said, shall we receive goodness at the hand of God and not also receive adversity? And all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. You know, we oftentimes talk about the patience of Job. We might also talk about the ability to hold your tongue. You know, if there was ever a time when you would fly off and say something you shouldn't, you would think it would be that, but Job didn't do that. And just when you think things can't get any worse, the Bible says his three friends showed up, the Bible says, to comfort him. They really didn't comfort him. Their names were Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz. Verse 11 says, they came to comfort him. Verse 12 says, when they raised their eyes from afar, that is, when they were coming from a distance, they didn't recognize him. That is, he had changed so much with his appearance, they didn't even recognize him. And they lifted their voices, and they wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. That is a sign of grief. And so they sat down with him on the ground for 7 days and 7 nights. Now listen, and they spoke not a word, for they saw that his grief was so great. Years ago, I don't even know when, but I wrote a note in my Bible next to verse 13, when it says they spoke not a word, I wrote that was the best comfort they gave him. Because when they said something, it really got bad. Chapter 3 and verse 1 says, Job opened his mouth and curses his day. That means his birthday. It means he's saying, I wish I had never been born. In verse 11, he says, why couldn't I have died when I came out of the womb? That is, why couldn't I have been died as a baby? Finally, one of Job's friends does speak, and it's not good. This is what they said. Are you ready for this? When his friend first speaks, he says, Job, we never knew that you were such a sinner. We never knew you were so evil, because if these things are happening to you, God is obviously punishing you for some bad stuff. Brethren, here's the point. Satan is relentless. He wants your soul. And we are going to be faced, maybe not with these things, but we're going to be faced with attacks. In fact, this could be another sermon. Notice some of the things in Satan's arsenal. He attacked Job with relation to his income and his money, with relation to his family and his children, with relation to his health, his spouse, his friends. That's a whole sermon right there, isn't it? He will use any and everything in his arsenal to attack us. And if we had time, we could give verses on each of these points. But here's the next point. Job's trials actually make him better. You know the old saying that your trials can make you bitter or they can make you better? It depends on your character. It depends on your mindset. I want you to consider these things with me. Number one, Job's trials perfected his faith and they built his character. Job himself said this. He said in Job 23 and verse 10, when he tried me, I came forth as gold. At the end of Job's trial, he said this in 42 and 5. He said, I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now I see you with my eyes. What does he mean? I've heard about God. Surely he'd seen God before in some sense, but now he had seen him as never before. His trials perfected him. They perfected his character. I want to read you an article. This is an article from an old bulletin, a church bulletin I found. It was written by J.R. Burnett. It was dated June of 1974, but I thought it was interesting. Let me read you this. Bear with me for just a minute. It says, a young man invested all his savings in a peach orchard. He worked hard. The weather was favorable. He had a beautiful crop. Then, just before harvest, a blasting hailstorm struck. In a matter of minutes, he lost everything that he worked for. It was ruined. Embittered by the experience, he quit going to church. A Christian friend expressed his concern, and the young man said, I'm not going to church anymore because I can't love and worship a God who cares so little about me that he would let the hail destroy my crops. All was silent for a while. And then the friend said, the Lord loves you more than the crop. He knows that fruit does better without the storm, but he also knows it's impossible to produce Christian character without the storms of life. God's primary concern is to develop strong men, not lovely peaches. Many people equate God's providence. Now listen to this. Many people equate God's providence with favorable events, such as being spared from a tragedy. But their confidence in the Lord is shaken when disaster strikes. Providence has two edges. One brings protection from painful things. The other permits painful things in order to build strong people. See why I like that? The trials perfected his faith and built his character. Here's a second thing we learn about the trials that Job faced. They produce patience. Now, we know James chapter 1 and verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith produces patience. That word is endurance, but let patience have a perfect work that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. What that means is when you get hit with trials of life, it gives you endurance. It can strengthen you in the service of God. Romans 5 and verse 3 says, we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings endurance. It brings endurance and experience, and experience brings hope. The point is this. Trials strengthen us. They give us endurance. We're stronger because of them. If we have the right mindset, they can crush us otherwise. Here's a third thing. Trials promote trust in the Lord. Job 13 and verse 15, Job said, in fact, I tell you what he said, let me say this. There is a strange tendency in mankind that when things are going well, we want to trust in ourselves. But when trials come, we want to trust in God. Job said this, Job 13, 15, though he slay me, that is, if God slays me, I'm still going to trust in him. The little girl was on an airplane, and she was amazingly calm in spite of the fact that there was severe turbulence. Someone asked the little girl, why is it you're not scared? Why are you not afraid when the plane is bouncing around like this? And the little girl said, my daddy is the pilot and he knows how to fly. Well, shouldn't that be our attitude? When the storms of life are taking us through the turbulence, we need to remember that my father is the pilot. When I can adopt that type of thinking, it should produce an amazing calm in me. What am I worried about? Not like the Lord doesn't own this world. It's not like this isn't temporary and what's to come is ahead of me. Here's the last one. Our trials paralyze the devil. Don't you like the way I chose to phrase that? They paralyze the devil. The accusation that Satan makes is this. Every man has his price. But when men endure trials faithfully, the devil is silenced. After Satan has killed Job's children, and he's taken away his riches, and Job is suffering with oozing boils from his head to his toe, all over his body, chapter 3 and verse 25, Job says this, for the thing that I have greatly feared has come upon me, and the thing that I have dreaded most in life has happened to me. What is Job saying? The worst thing that I could ever imagine, I am living it. Why would he say that? He's lost everything. His wife is not there with him. All of his children have died. He is absolutely, utterly devastated. He says, the thing that I dreaded most in life is what I'm living every day. But then the end of the book of Job says this, chapter 42 and verse 12. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. For Job had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now, this doesn't mean that if your life is going bad, that you're going to get 1,000 female donkeys. That's not what we're saying. It also doesn't mean if you've lost a child, you're going to get another child. It doesn't mean that if you're suffering physically, that that's going to go away. Because we are looking to something beyond this life. And so I want to conclude with this. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17 says, for our light affliction, which is for but a moment. Now you might say, Don, I don't get that. Our light affliction, you don't understand what I'm going through. It is not light. For our light affliction, now listen to the next clause, which is for but a moment. That's why it's light. It's just short-lived. If you think about what we endure now, it's just a teeny tiny nothing compared to the span of eternity. He says, our light affliction, which is for but a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Tonight, do you need to become a Christian? Do you need to obey the gospel? The Bible teaches to become a child of God. You need to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. If you want to do that, we would be delighted to help you. If you need to study, let us know. We'll make that happen even tonight if you want to do it. If you're here as a Christian and you need to make changes in your life and you need to come forward to publicly confess public sin, we would count it an honor if we could go to God and pray on your behalf. This evening, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, please come as together we stand and sing the invitation song.